Thank you so much. What a really blessed ministry today from those of you who have joined your voices and instruments in music to settle our spirits and to minister the words of these texts to us so beautifully. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and the opening chapter of that gospel. We'll only be there shortly, but it is important that we begin there today. I had the opportunity several times of teaching a seminary class that had as its subject matter the first three gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I had long had an interest in the gospels and had come to the place where I completely understood a pretty dogmatic statement that commentators and other students of the gospels would make regarding their nature. They would point out that the gospels are not actually full biographies. They're not actually full lives of Christ. So that when you go to the Gospels and you begin to read them, and your expectation is the same as you would have when you read a very thorough handling of the life of some contemporary figure, a president, a great military personage or musician, you, from one standpoint, are somewhat disappointed because there is so much that you expected to read that is just simply omitted. What then is the point of the writing of the Gospels if it isn't to give us a full-orbed understanding of the life of Jesus Christ? Well, there would be various ways of putting it, but one way that you could state it is that the Gospels were actually written to be evangelistic tracts. That, of course, doesn't initially compute with us because when we think of a gospel tract, we're thinking of a very small pamphlet. You have to think of something here like the tracts, for instance, that J.C. Ryle wrote in the 19th century. Some of his book titles are very familiar to us. Some of you have read them. His classic, of course, is entitled Holiness. But that book wasn't written actually sequentially chapter by chapter as we have it. That book consists of various what you would call tracts that J.C. Ryle wrote on subjects that could eventually all be subsumed under the title of Holiness. Ryle was the great tract writer of the 19th century. And when you go back and find, and they're very difficult to find, but when you find some of the volumes in which those tracts were gathered together, it's amazing to find a tract that's 30, 40 pages long. And Ryle was writing them evangelistically. Of course, anything that's written from that standpoint has that length to it becomes as well a tremendous teaching document for people who already know the Lord. And that is our situation as we give attention to the Gospel of Mark. With that in our minds this morning, I want to call our attention to the opening words of the first of these great gospel books. And by the direction of the Holy Spirit, surely this is His superintendence, that these books have ended up being printed in our Bibles in the sequence that we have them. That the opening gospel begins with these words, the record of the genealogy. Now I need to pause on that word. That is the Greek word Genesis. It doesn't in the first place have reference to a genealogy. It has reference to what we call an origin, a beginning. And this particular evangelistic document begins with the announcement that this is The word here, translated record, the record or the book of the origin of Jesus. Now you have to read this like a Jew, the Messiah. The King James Version reads Jesus Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah, the Anointed One. This first book is the book or the record of the origin of Jesus, the Messiah. And then we have the confirmation that he has all of the ancestral pedigree, that his origin is such that this claim can be substantiated. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham, the two Old Testament personages with whom God made covenants that included that from them would come the Messiah. So if you had been living in our Lord's day, your understanding would have been from the Old Testament books, and Matthew is primarily initially addressed to Jewish people, your understanding was that the Messiah would be just what this asserts, that he would be a man. Would not be any difficulty at all to you that someone would come and he would be fully human. You didn't have any other expectation. He would have a human ancestry, a pedigree that could be traced back to Abraham through David. No difficulty at all here. But if you turn to the second, and I want to ask you to do that now, if you turn to the second of these great evangelistic works, notice, please, the announcement with which Mark's gospel begins. And again, the wording here, which we've looked at, is very significant and must be kept in our minds all through our reading of this gospel. You don't ever want to lose this. This gospel begins with the announcement that what we're going to read has to do with the beginning, the commencement, the inception of the wonderful news. We translate that normally good news, and that probably, at least for us as English speakers, doesn't raise it to the heights that it actually is. A word like wonderful is maybe the best. Maybe there's a term that's even better than that, but we really need to elevate it in keeping with what it is, the wonderful news. The wonderful news of Jesus, and now we have the translation Christ, of Jesus Christ, but now we have what is shocking. This evangelistic document opens announcing that this person is the Son of God. And that, of course, was what no one in Jesus' day expected. There were none among the Jews that we're aware of, with perhaps the exception of a few to whom the Spirit of God might have revealed this ahead of time. The Old Testament, we know now, we can look at the prophecies, and our Lord himself called attention to them, and the apostles preached them and expounded them. Now we know, we can look at the Old Testament passages, and we see it. It's been there all the time. But they had not seen it when Jesus of Nazareth came as the son of David and the son of Abraham, and then when he claimed to have come down from heaven as the Son of God. No one was expecting that. And even the 12 had difficulty. And you remember that finally when Peter confessed it, our Lord said to him, Peter, you are blessed, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is a divine revelation in a man's soul. If you're here this morning, as I'm here this morning, believing that, the deepest conviction, deeper than our lives themselves, that is only due to the work of the Father through the Spirit in our hearts to persuade us that this human being is the eternal Son of God. So what we need in this particular book is the confirmation that persuades to that. And that is exactly what we find that we have then in this great tract. Mark's Gospel, I'm going to proceed now. If you'll follow me, please, right through these chapters, right up to our text. Let's keep this all hanging together as we go through this book. We really need to do that. Every message is a standalone, but every single of those messages needs to be shown to be the organic outgrowth of exactly what has already been penned. This book is exquisitely conceived by the Holy Spirit to accomplish this purpose, to persuade every reader that Jesus is the Son of God. So in doing that, the book then opens by showing us that the beginning of that wonderful news was by a forerunner, just as Isaiah the prophet had said that it would be. The beginning of that announcement was through a divinely chosen forerunner, John the Baptist. And then verses 9 through 11, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was identified to be the Son of God by the other two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This occurred at his baptism. And then we're told, beginning in verse 14, of the commencement of his ministry, that he went about preaching just as John had preached. He began preaching that the kingdom of God, the wonderful news of God's kingdom and its drawing near, had occurred. And he called some, verse 16, right down through verse 20, some men at that point to begin accompanying him. There'll be more in the message about this later. But folks, beginning in the 21st verse of chapter 1, now just think, almost everything we've had so far is preliminary. It's all leading up to the commencement of that ministry. And what we have recorded here in this book is, and this is still part of the wonderful news, that assertion with which this book begins was confirmed indisputably. That if you are objective, if you will be open-minded and look at the evidence, what took place in his public ministry cannot be explained any other way than supernaturally. And the nature of those miracles and the multiplicity of them, those two things in concurrence are such that even Old Testament figures like Elijah and Elisha, whom God used to work some few miracles, they don't begin to compare with what took place through the ministry of this man. And in addition to that, unclean spirits, indwelling people, in some cases, people who were recognized by their communities as being inhabited by demonic spirits, these spirits would cry out, constrained to testify to his identity as the Son of God. And all that being the case, you end up asking yourself, well, how is it then that his own people in the end rejected him? And what you discover is it wasn't that just in the end they rejected him, but that almost from the beginning, some of the most powerful and greatly respected of religious leaders of his day, from nearly the beginning they rejected him. How do you explain that? The explanation is given in the incidents that we've been looking at. It wasn't only his claim to this identification, but it was in addition his way of observing the Sabbath. And we have worked our way through those Sabbath controversies as they've been given to us so far. And it brings us now to our text this morning, beginning in the 7th verse of chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and the 7th verse. We're going to read down through verse 22. I want to get you ready here. We are going to see various groups of people. And you want to ask yourself, as we read this portion, what this has to do with an evangelistic tract. What's the point? You ought to be able to see, as we go through this, you ought to be able to see it for yourself. And I trust that you will, and that it'll become even more clear as we study this portion this morning. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. With everything behind us that we have just looked at, now verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, we've had to read through that fairly rapidly, and so you haven't had a great deal of time to give consideration to it. But what is it that ties all of those verses together and those groups together? In a document like this, in a tract like this, written to make this announcement. And some of you probably did see it. Maybe all of you did. But you have a record here of the varied responses to him. That after the Pharisees concluded that the only option was to destroy him, verse 6. Now, all these varied responses to him. And obviously, these are not recorded here just simply that we'll know something about what happened in the first century. You can't read what we just have with that in your mind without your own heart very naturally raising the question, what is my response? Is it mirrored somewhere here? Is this actually a paradigm of my spirit and my attitude toward this person who came down from heaven claiming to be God's very own son. So this morning I want to direct our attention not to the entirety of what we've read. There are six responses here. There's at least one more that isn't here, and that would be people who just ignored him. But there are six here, five that are stated and one that's a little hidden, perhaps. And we're going to give our attention to four of them this morning. Various responses to Jesus, the Son of God. The first of those, of course, is given to us in verses 7 through 10. And I have these words underlined in my Bible. You might want to do the same. So every time you come back to the passage, it'll just stand out to you. Verse 7, a great multitude. Verse 8, a great number. Verse 9, the crowd. What we're being told here, what we're being shown, is the response of a great, great many people. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know, it wouldn't have occurred to us that this would be important, but it evidently is. The Holy Spirit wants us to know something about the geographical scope of the origins of these people. And so we have all of these geographical places noted. This is the kind of thing in your own personal Bible study that you find to be not only interesting, but in the end, very edifying. If you've ever been to Israel, and many of you have, you know that you can't ever come away with a trip like that and ever again read your Bible quite the same. You always find yourself interested in the geography that is mentioned in Bible passages once you've been there. And if you just go to simply to a map in the back of your Bible and you look up all these varied places, it's absolutely amazing. You've got these people coming from Galilee, which is where the Lord had settled at Capernaum, and of course where he was born, where he grew up in Nazareth, great crowds of people. But then it also mentions that you had people who were coming from Judea. Let me explain that a moment. If you take a harmony of the Gospels, that is a book that takes all four of the Gospels and arranges them in parallel columns chronologically, you find out that to this point, all of the events in John chapters 1 through 5 have already occurred. So that includes our Lord going down to Jerusalem for a Passover. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple and arouses the ire of the religious authorities. He also works many, many miracles. The Bible says that there were people down there who were already believing on him because of the signs that he was working. And that is what prompted Nicodemus, you got it recorded in chapter 3, to come and see him by night. And then you know of his trip up through Samaria. When you come to chapter 5, he's back down in Jerusalem for an unidentified feast. It's a feast of the Jews. We don't know exactly for sure which of the feasts it was. But he heals this man who for 38 years has been lying by the pool of Bethesda with his lame condition. These things have occurred, and there are people now who are making the trek all the way up from Judea and Jerusalem to crowd in around him because they have their own needs. It mentions here as well that you've got people coming from Idumea, that is clear down in the south in what was ancient Edom. You've got people who are coming from beyond the Jordan. That's what we call the Transjordan region. This is true. This is the nation Jordan today. You have people who are coming from Tyre and Sidon. Those are two ports that are further up the Mediterranean shore from Caesarea. Those ports were tremendously busy in that day. A great deal of shipping went out of them to places like Egypt and far to the west to the countries today that we identify as European nations. And you've got people coming down from those cities as well. In other words, you get your map and it's just a huge spread. And it's the Spirit of God making this point. Great crowds, great number of people, many of these people. And look at the geographical scope. Now, we need to ask ourselves why those people were coming. Their response is recorded. What was it that they had heard from him or seen in him that was attracting them? And remember, folks, the arduous nature of trips like that. And most of these people were not people who had great retirement accounts or people of vast estates. So they could leave everything in the hands of a financial manager and take a month off. These are very common poor people living at a subsistence level. If they've come, they've left everything. What has motivated them to do that? And we're told here, verse 10, he'd healed many. So all these people who had afflictions were pressing around him in order to touch him. Luke's gospel tells us that there was actually, this is amazing, nothing like this in the Old Testament. There was power going out of him when they touched him. And so the crowd is dense. It's suffocating. So much so that he actually, Scripture tells us here, had to ask his disciples to put him in a small boat. It would stand off so they would not crowd him like that. That might have just been a matter of personal safety. On the other hand, it probably also was a matter of giving him some distance from them so he could do what he had said earlier he really came to do. He had come to teach and preach. Hard to do that when all these people, they just don't want to be close. They want to touch you. Because something is happening when people do. Now, folks, that, before we leave this, you can't read that. Certainly we can't. I can understand the man on the street reading this and thinking only of, well, if I came, would he do that for me? But certainly we can't read that without having to ask ourselves, all right, in our day when there are throngs and multitudes and crowds of people who seem to be attracted to the preaching of Jesus Christ, what is it that they actually have come for? We've all heard the expression mega church. If you look this up, you discover that a church that has 2,000 or more in attendance is categorized as a mega church. I looked this up this week, and there's something like 1,300 of them here in the United States. Almost all of them would be Christian in name. What are all those thousands of people coming for? They ought to ask themselves that question. What is the attraction in those places? We all have to measure ourselves by this. If we're here this morning and we come every week, what is our expectation? We know what the Scripture says that he did and that he still can and often does do. We also know that he said that what he really came for was to teach and preach the truth. as he stood before Pilate when he said, "For this cause I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth." We have to ask ourselves week by week, folks, have we come, even we as Christian people, have we come simply because of the comfortable effect upon our spirits? Because we're anxious and we need to get our prayers answered about some earthly need? He does all those things. Or are we primarily coming to hear the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? And when you make that shift and that change in your spirit, it alters everything about a service like this. Until you make that shift, we tend to sit passively waiting for something to wash over us and make us feel better today. And that's okay. If we really are ministered to by the Lord, we will feel better today. But we need to come to worship God in spirit and in truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And it's through that that we come into the fellowship with the Lord that changes everything in our spirits. Now, if you look with me, please, at verses 11 through 12, the second response that we're given here is from an unexpected source. We already have been given examples of this in this gospel, but now we're told of more of these spirits. And whenever they saw him, look at this. It wasn't just that they would shout and cry out. They fell down. The people whose bodies they inhabited and indwelt, these people fell down before Jesus. And they would shout. It was not in subdued voices. This was loud. Imagine the disruption of this. You are not a, but you are the Son of God. Just a remarkable thing. Now, I want to just ask you, what does that do if you're reading a gospel like this and you're wondering about the initial claim, this is the commencement of the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you've got that in your mind, and you've really been following the storyline in the tract, and now you hear that the spirits are actually confirming that, and they're down on people's knees when they do. I'm not asking that question in order to make this point, folks. From one standpoint, this is pretty much the most credible testimony of all. Maybe even more credible than the miracles. The only thing that actually rises any higher than this is God the Father's own voice at the baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. You know, people today doubt the existence of invisible spirits like this. In the Lord's own day, the Sadducees denied the existence of spirits. But I suppose there's probably never been a time in world history when this has been more widely denied than it is today. It goes hand in glove with denying that there's a God. But people then, and many people still today and right through history, know very well that these spirits exist. They have evidence of them. So there's a value here to the testimony of these spirits. When I make the statement, maybe theirs is the most credible of all, it's really based on this. It's based upon the fact that these spirits have known this person for a long, 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 long time. They've known him even previous to creation. And they haven't seen him all of those millennia. They haven't seen him in bodily form. The Son of God had no bodily form, just as the Father does not, just as the Holy Spirit does not. God is pure spirit. But they were in his presence. They knew his majesty. They were familiar experientially with his power. And yet still, through the deception of Satan, they rebelled against him and became his arch enemies. And now they are bearing testimony, and it is highly credible testimony. So it raises the question as to why verse 12 tells us what it does, that he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Well, I want to explore that for just a moment, because it does have implications for Christian ministry today. Why would the Lord earnestly warn that they not do that? Well, would you look, please, again at verse 11, at what we're told about the character of these spirits. What's the word, folks? There's a word just previous to the word spirits. What is it? These beings are unclean. This is an unclean testimony coming from unclean supernatural beings. They are foul and they are wicked in their nature. And all through the Bible, it is abundantly clear. In some cases, it's stated explicitly, as God did with the Old Testament priests, "Be ye clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." We had a whole series through the book of Corinthians in which God dealt with that church that he called saints. That book begins that way, calling these people holy ones, and yet that book is dealing with them about their fleshliness and their carnality. Scripture everywhere calls upon those who are going to bear witness to the Lord to have a character and a testimony that is in keeping with his own majestic holiness and righteousness and truthfulness. What is the consequence when something unclean is emphatic about Jesus? I had an illustration of this, or an example of this, that I wasn't even thinking of in terms of this message, but it occurred just this last week. I'd come across a website as a result of finding a book being republished and discovered that it was only published by this particular ministry. And I was interested in a reprint copy, and so I went to the website, and turned out that was more than a publisher. It actually was a church and a full orb kind of a Christian ministry with a distinctive emphasis, I would say theologically conservative emphasis. But it also caught my attention that they have a music ministry arm to this ministry. And so I clicked on that, and what came up was a picture of three young women. I would judge them probably to be in their 20s or so, maybe early 30s. Tattoos, heavy makeup and dark eyeliner, spiked and dyed hair. And so then I clicked on some of their music, and it was just as they advertised. I listened to the testimony of one of these women as to the kind of music they're producing. It's Christian punk. Punk rock group. Now, folks, I'm sure that you've noticed that when the world wants to portray, for the sake of a documentary or a film or a movie, when they want to portray various kinds of people they in great part do portray it through their appearance. And they have a very easy time of it, picking out certain insignia so that you as a viewer, right from the very beginning, get it pegged that this person is, and your conclusion is, like that. God doesn't want any confusion about those who bear testimony to him. What is the result when really corrupt politicians or fleshly entertainers or wicked athletes are just insistent, to God be the glory, true believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian? This is a very confusing thing to the world, and God rejects it. When the Lord gets a hold of people's hearts, he cleans them up. I used to have an image that I would put up in my freshman Bible class in connection with messages on going into all the world to give the gospel, and it was an image of someone in a third world country. It was all painted up. His hair was just cut grotesquely in a long stick through his nose like this and sticks through his ears. And I would just put this up for the kids and I would ask them, is there anything wrong with that? Can anybody hand me a Bible verse that says you can't poke a big long stick through your nose and wear it around like that in public? Or that you can't paint your face like that, or cut your hair and all that kind of an odd spiked way, and you show me. I never ever had a student show me a Bible verse. But what I did point out to them is that in the whole history of missions, when people like that come to Christ, if you just watch over a period of time, all that changes. And when you read the biographies of missionaries, in many cases, it changes without them directly addressing it. These people start to put on clothing. They rid themselves of all that insignia of that past life. And it's a really remarkable thing. I've thought to myself many, many times in the last 5 to 10 years, That appearance and that look used to be characteristic of unreached, very primitive, uncivilized people. And if I go to Walmart today, I see it nearly everywhere. You know, it's one thing when people aren't aware that the culture in which they've grown up and their appearance is grotesque and bizarre and ugly. It's another thing when the ugliness is intentional. When someone comes to Christ, he may come with all of the garb and all of the language and all of the look that he's had all of his life. And as a Christian person, you take that right in stride. You embrace him and hug his neck and thank the Lord for what he's done for him. But folks, when a culture deliberately and intentionally turns from beauty and order and dignity, when it is ugliness for the sake of being ugly, this is unclean. This is not reflective of God. This is not, ugliness is not to the glory of God. And in all of our ministry, and those of you who are going out to the mission fields, we take people right where they are, love them right where they are. But what a mistake to slip into or to embrace as a philosophy of ministry the deliberate display of grotesque, bizarre, ugliness that is characteristic of the pit that is demonic in its origin, not divine in its origin. From the very beginning, the Lord forbid this. And the Apostle Paul dealt with it, as you remember, at Philippi, when a woman with an unclean spirit would follow them and she would testify, even as these demons did, "These men are servants of the Most High God." She would say, this demon-possessed girl would say, "They show unto us the way of salvation." Would we be prepared to accept that kind of testimony here? We would have the same concern that Paul did. The scripture says Paul, finally, after many days, was annoyed with her and commanded that the unclean spirit come out of her. When we ask ourselves the question, why, verse 12, did he earnestly warn them not to tell who he was? It's because God does not want filthy spirits to testify to the cleanliness of the new life in Jesus Christ. And there's also this that we're going to see in just a little bit. We did read the first verse of it in verse 22. And that is that his enemies, the scribes, are going to draw a link between him and the devil. And they're going to use his casting out of the demons as essentially the explanation that there is a deceptive linkage here. He casts these demons out, but there's a great scheme behind this. Our Lord has to distance himself entirely from that. Now, folks, that brings us in verses 13 to 19 to what is so refreshing and so blessed. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. This is a third response. First response, pursuit. Pursuing him for what he could give. Second response, confession. Confession of his identity, but confession out of the midst of uncleanness. And now thirdly, he summons, end of verse 13, and they came, and he appointed them. We can all trust this morning that this is the response with which we are all personally familiar, and that we all have experientially done. This is our Lord calling, and these men submitting to that call. It's the response of submission to his call. It's a wonderful thing. The 13th verse informs us that he summoned those whom he wanted for this. Now, I want to give to you just a little bit of additional material. When Luke records this in the 6th chapter of his gospel, he tells us in verse 12 that our Lord, choosing these 12 men, had been preceded the night before by an entire night of prayer. Remarkable thing. When you think of the matter of choosing leadership, the necessity of really being careful that it has been thoroughly prayed over for the leading of the Lord. Our Lord gave an entire night to praying about these men. There have never been any more important men in the whole history of the church, none more important. These are the men who are going to lay the foundation on which we're all standing this morning. So following that whole night of prayer, he calls these men, and he does so, I want to add this in now, he does so as a result of communication from God the Father. We've been reading portions of the 17th chapter of John in our evening series about our Lord speaking of those whom the Father had given to him. And the Father gave him these 12 men, partially in answer to his prayer for the Father to make his will known regarding this. Now, I need to point out, we have the names here, and I'll come to them in just a moment. But I need to point out that some of these men had already been following him. In fact, they all had been following him because he chose them out of the multitude. But some of these men he'd already called to himself. We saw that in the first chapter. They included Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, and Matthew. We've already seen those five in this gospel. He's already called those five. And then we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John of Philip and Nathanael. So those two have also already been following. You've already got seven there, not only among the multitudes following, but that he had personally called into this kind of discipleship. And now there are five who are added to it that we haven't known about before this. So it makes 12. Now, have you ever wondered why there are 12? It's not something that has a great deal of application to our living today, but it has a great deal of revelation regarding the future. The future. There cannot be any question at all, folks, that this has something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. That it has to do with the fact that the tribes are 12 in number. And one reason for that, you might want to underline 12 in verse 14, and I'll give you two cross references. One of them is in the first gospel, Matthew, and it's chapter 19. And the 28th verse. And what our Lord says to these men later on, he says to these 12, you are going to sit on 12 thrones, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The other reference that you might want to have there, and you probably already do have it in your margin if you look at it, is Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 21, 12 through 14. And what we're told there is that the New Jerusalem, in which we're all going to live, has 12 gates. And all the gates are named. And they're named after the tribes. But that city also has 12 fast foundations. And the foundations are named after the men who laid the foundation. They're named after the 12 apostles. It can't be any question at all. This has to do with the fact that there are 12 tribes in ancient Israel. Now, those 12 men with that future, imagine that future. Those 12 with that future are appointed by him, verse 14, for two reasons. Two purposes, we would say, I'm sorry. Two purposes. One, so that they would be with him. They would be companions to him. And I'll enlarge on this later, not this morning, but later in this series. What he wants from these men at this point is not just human company. I've heard this preached that way. I don't have any question but what their human company was a blessing to him. He actually called three of these men to accompany him in the Garden of Gethsemane and to watch with him in prayer. And he bore testimony to the fact of his great appreciation that they had been with him in his early ministry and borne with him through his difficulties. But folks, what we discover later on in the scripture is that his primary reason for calling these men to this companionship was so that they would see and hear everything he did and everything he taught, so they could become eyewitnesses. so that every one of them could say, like Peter did when he wrote his second letter, we saw what we're talking about. Companionship for the sake of developing growing experience, growing convictions. John could write his first epistle and he could say, that which was from the beginning, of which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've scrutinized with our eyes, which we've touched of the word of life. He's talking about their experiences with the incarnate Son of God. We saw him, we scrutinized him, we heard him, we touched him with our hands. It's real. His flesh is real. He's the Son of God in our flesh. That companionship had that as its ultimate purpose. And then look at the second purpose, so that he could send them out to preach. And verse 15, to have authority to overcome, to triumph over those unclean spirits, to cast them out of those people. Now, I want to call your attention very quickly to these facts. Folks, not one of these men was an attention getter. None of them were notable. There were none of them from well-known families. There were none of them who were distinguished religious leaders or political figures or wealthy benefactors. You and I would have never seen in the raw material of those men the layers of foundations of the foundation of Jesus Christ. We'd have never seen it. But every one of these men is going to be a preacher. And from the very beginning, Old Testament and New Testament, it is preaching that God elevates as the primary way of communicating all this. There are many, many words that are used in the New Testament for communicating the gospel, communicating and teaching truth. But it is heralding it with authority. This says that he gave them authority to cast out demons. And he gives men authority to preach. He gives them authority to take the truth and on the basis of the truth to correct people, to actually reprove people and rebuke people. He gives authority in preaching. Preaching is God's primary means of communicating. It always has been, and it will be as far as we know until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so much the case that in the tribulation, a mighty angel in the heavens will preach to the inhabitants on the earth the everlasting gospel. Remarkable. But among those preachers, some of them would be prominent. You think, for instance, of Peter, and I won't go through other detail. But folks, not all of these men would be renowned in any sense of the word. There's one of these men about which we know nothing except his name, James, the son of Alphaeus. This is the only place he's mentioned. We know nothing about him. You've got another one of these men. He has three different names in the scripture: Lebbaeus, Thaddaeus, Judas of James. Thaddaeus is is his last name. It's called his surname. Like you have a last name. His last name was Thaddaeus. First name was Lebbaeus. He also goes as Judas of James. He speaks one time, John 14. Nathanael only appears in chapter 1. Nathanael, by the way, is the Bartholomew in this list in verse 18. Here's my point, folks. You've got men in that company that we know next to nothing about and never again say a word as it's recorded in the Gospels or do anything. And when you put it together, you have the same thing exemplified here that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says there are certain categories of people and God does not choose very many from those categories. And then he explains it. He explains it so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Really, so that nobody would say, if we could only capture that person with his wealth with his brand, with his universal name recognition, with her talent, with his just raw, unbelievable ability, if we just captured her for Christ, what a tremendous influence. God hardly ever does it that way. It's a wonderful thing, folks, because look at us. Look at where you came from. Most of you are probably like me, a no-name. How did I come to be included in the body of Christ? Let alone appointed to preach. How did you come to have the gifts you do? And the answer to that is because God best displays his wisdom and his power and his other perfections by healing diseased people and mending broken people and using unlikely people. And our privilege of being chosen, Jesus said to these men, you did not choose me, I chose you. I chose you to bring forth much fruit to the glory of the Father. Folks, the reason that God chooses us is not because we were good enough or talented enough or trained enough. Maybe it's because we were obscure enough and unlikely enough and unskilled enough for him to choose and use. In most cases, that's probably the answer to that. Loving Lord, thank you so very much this morning for this wonderful passage and all of its exemplifying of the way people like us may find ourselves responding to your glorious Son. We ask today for the many who will attend services in this country and around the world. Lord, we ask that if their interest is only on the earthly level, money, healing, well-being, peace, gracious Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would open their hearts to their much greater, deeper need. And may they find it met in your glorious Son. We pray, our Father, that you would correct your people around the world for adopting uncleanness, confusion and ambiguity, ugliness, in order to try to bear testimony to Christ. Lord, draw your people's hearts to cleanliness and orderliness and beauty and true sanctification, both of spirit and of body, to yield their bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto you. And our Father, we want to thank you this morning, all of us who know your Son, that you have chosen us in Christ from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. And we know more and more that it had nothing to do with anything in us that was deserving of any recognition or any attention from you. Lord, we have brought nothing to you but our sin and our failure and our shame and our guilt, and how we praise you that you have taken it all away and truly made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Gracious Lord, help us today to live with the joy of this choice, to find in our hearts an awe that you have made us your own. And we pray in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's turn to 604 in our hymn book for our closing hymn. This is a text penned by Francis Ridley Havergal. And the question is, who is on the Lord's side? Every one of the stanzas probes this. And if you and I will sing this closing number this morning with this message as the backdrop, varied responses to Jesus, the Son of God. Pursuing him, all right, for what? Confessing him, all right, how? Fleshliness and cleanliness of spirit. And submitting to his choice of us as the most unlikely of people to be part of furthering his kingdom in the earth. All right, now look, who among us is on the Lord's side? Let's stand together and sing. Together, stanza 3, without the chorus. Ready? Jesus, thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine. Amen. Stanza 4.